We want to hear the story of Jesus. It's one of the most, if not the most wonderful stories that has ever been told. We also know as we sing that even though he died, he now lives. That he overcame death and he is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning there. And that as we expressed in this last song, that we one day want to be with him. As we stand before God on that day of judgment and that the books are opened and as we have expressed, the roll is called, we want to be with him throughout all eternity. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning, especially those that might be visitors. If this is the first time that you are here, we want you to know that you are a welcome guest. If you have been here before as a visitor, then we certainly are glad to see your return to be with us as we study a portion of God's Word. As was expressed in the prayer by Brother Connolly, perhaps there are those here this morning who have not named the name of Jesus Christ, who are outside of the fold of safety. The intent of the lesson this morning is to help you to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And maybe in some way we can help you be convinced of that. It makes that claim that it comes from God, that it is His Word to direct man in all that he does. We want to talk about the unity of the Bible, and this is a continuation of the series that we began a couple of weeks ago on the inspiration of the Bible. We want to talk, as I said, about why we believe this book that we have before us, perhaps you have it in your laps or wherever it might be, why we believe it to be the Word of God. Many of our own friends and relatives and acquaintances, people that we work with, consider the Bible truly to be God's Word. But if they were asked to defend that particular position that they held, to give some kind of proof for their convictions, I'm afraid that many of our friends would be at a loss of words on what to speak, on how to defend that particular claim. And I am also afraid that there are some who are Christians who would not be able to do that either. They do believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but they could not defend that particular position. In the last lesson, and at other times, we have discussed how that in a look at nature, we can discover something about God. We realize that there is a God. As we look at the creation, as we look at the stars in the sky, this planet on which we live, and how that we have order and design, that seasons follow seasons and day follows night, and we see all the order there, we recognize that someone greater than man has brought all of this into existence. Because in all the power that man has been able to discover, in all the knowledge that we have been able to gain through the years, we're still not able to create life as God did. We're still not able to do those things, to reproduce those things that we see about us that are attributed unto God. In all this power and all this greatness that we have, we do discover that there is someone greater than we are. But sooner or later, even after we look at nature, we're going to have to leave that aspect of our thinking and come face to face with simply the book, the Bible. Can its claims that it is the Word of God be substantiated? Can there be proof that its claims are right, that it is what it is, or that it is not that, that it is something else, that it is a fraud? I am convinced that a careful study of the Word of God reveals to us a wonderful unity that is found in the Bible. And I am convinced that we can answer a lot of questions that we have concerning the Bible as to whether it is the Word of God in its unity by studying the Bible itself. We are accused sometimes as Christians of oftentimes arguing in circles. That is, by going to the Bible to prove that it is the Bible. Going to that book to prove that it is the Word of God. But this is how we prove or disprove the claims of any other book. Whatever book it might be that we want to examine or review, that's what a reviewer does. They don't go to other books, they go to that particular book to see if the claims are right. Because if we find any discrepancies there, one of the things we're going to discover is then it cannot be what it claims to be. But if in a careful examination we find that there are no discrepancies, what we have is one proof that here is a unity in the book and that it, as we're going to examine, that it didn't come from the minds of man, but it is the product of a divine mind, that is, the mind of God. We want to talk, as I said, about the unity that's found in the Bible and several different aspects of this unity. What we want to look at first is what we might have, what we might term as, and some have, titled a unity in diversity. Now, to most of us, that particular phrase has come into disfavor with us because of the things that have been done by some of our brethren in trying to bring everybody of differing views, of differing doctrines together in unity and diversity. But this has been titled a unity in diversity as we look at the Bible itself. The Bible is a book, that was written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different writers. Now, this particular argument, this particular claim from the Bible, you've probably heard before. And we recognize that fact, that it was not written at one particular time by one or two individuals that they collaborated together. But over a period of about 1,400 to 1,500 years, and by 40 different writers, we find the Bible has come together. They lived in different parts of the world. They had different occupations. They spoke different languages, at least three. We find that they wrote on many controversial subjects. And yet there was a diversity, there was a unity in all of these different things that we see. For example, the times of the writings. We go back to Moses. Moses was the first writer in the Bible that we know of. He wrote some 1,500 years before the time of Christ, about 1,400 to 1,500 B.C. We find Moses writing down the things that were revealed to him by God. We turn on over to Joshua and Judges, and we find a period of 400 years had elapsed from the time that the Judges were written and Joshua was written from the time that Moses wrote. We go another 50 or 60 years, maybe 100, to the time of David. We find the things that he wrote. Isaiah wrote in about 725 to 730 B.C. Daniel wrote in the 6th century. Ezra in the 5th century. We turn over to the New Testament. We find Paul writing 1 Thessalonians at about the time 50 A.D. We find the book of Acts being written about 61. The Ephesian letter, about 62 A.D. And as we look to the book of Revelation, more individuals, more scholars recognize the fact, recognize a date of about 90 to 92 A.D. that the book was written. So we find such a wide span here of the times of the writings, from 1,500 years before Christ till nearly the end of the first century, 90 to 92 A.D. That's a long span of time. Nearly 1,600 or 1,500 years separate the first from the last writers. Now, we know countries in the world today that have existed for that many number of years, that have histories that go back that far. England, Egypt goes back a long way. We could name several other countries. And in all of these countries, they had historians who recorded certain things. But you know, in the histories of certain countries, even the historians cannot agree on certain things that happened at a particular time. Although it had been written by several sources, there's no harmony always in everything that's found concerning a history. We would ask the question, why is that? They had good records. They could follow the things. They could pass these things along just as well as anybody else could. Well, the reason is that there are discrepancies in these histories of countries and things that we see such as that is because these histories were written by men, and that men make mistakes. But as far as the timing, as far as the times of writings of the New Testament, covers a long period of time, and yet as we're going to see, there's not really discrepancies that are found in the Word of God. We also note the places of the writings of both the Old and the New Testament. Moses wrote in the wilderness. As the children of Israel were wandering around for those 40 years, we find perhaps he had a very difficult time. He was trying to lead them as well as trying to record these things as he was inspired by God. Daniel wrote in Babylon some many centuries later. Jeremiah in Jerusalem at a very difficult time. We find Paul, the New Testament writer. writing in prison at Rome and in other places, and John writing in Ephesus and also on the Isle of Patmos. So we find the Bible being brought together, being written by different people in different places, yet coming together in a unity in this diversity. We also notice the occupations of the writers. Moses was a leader of the people. He was a shepherd for a while. He was trained in the wisdom and the knowledge of the great nation of Egypt at that time. We can look to Joshua, a military leader. David was a shepherd boy and a king and a leader. Amos was a shepherd. Daniel was trained again in the education of another great nation of Babylon. Ezekiel, a priest. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Ezra, a scribe. Luke, a physician. Matthew, a tax collector. Peter, a fisherman. Paul, one trained in the Jewish law and the traditions of the Jewish people. All of these different types of writers have come together in a unity to bring to us God's Word. As we also said just a few moments ago, there were three languages in which the Bible was written. That is Hebrew in the Old Testament. Also part of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in what is known as Koine or Common Greek. Not the classical Greek, but a common language that the people used at that time. So all of these are different, and yet they come together in that diversity to make this unit that we know as the Bible. There are different types of writings in both the Old and the New Testament. There was law that was given. Civil law, criminal law, religious law, ethical law. All of these things come together in the Word of God. There was poetry, history. There were narratives, biographies, prophecy, and also apocalyptic writings in such places as Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and in the book of Revelation. Yet in all of this diversity, we find one common theme all the way through. We find a harmony and a unity that is there. The Bible is not just a simple anthology. An anthology is a collection of selected literature or literary pieces, and many times it's from different countries. I remember studying in high school English literature or American literature. What that meant was that somebody, some anthologist, had gathered things together. They had gathered a collection of different types of literature from England or from America, and they had put them together in a book, trying to give a cross-section of perhaps the times, of what people were thinking, of the different types of attitudes that people had. And again, I can remember studying those in high school and also in college, just studying the different types of literature from different countries. And you would get a good cross-section, an impression of that particular nation at a particular time. But the Bible is not that. The Bible is just not a collection of just different pieces of Hebrew language or Hebrew literature. It's not that. Because we find that it is a book that is bound together as no anthologist would possibly assemble. Someone has compared the Bible and the unity of the Bible with a musical arrangement. And perhaps if you would, think about it in this way, that it is a musical arrangement. We sing sometimes about, as we did, the story of Jesus, that the Psalms can be put to music and sang. Just think of it as each composer living at different times, writing only part of the final score, yet with music that fits each and every instrument. And then finally, after maybe 1500 or 1600 years, the final arrangement coming together in a masterpiece with every note in its proper place. You musical students, think of that just for a moment if you could. Think how it almost would be impossible for that to happen. Having all 40 different composers writing over 1600 years, simple pieces of music, and yet having them brought together in one final arrangement that is in harmony. We find that would be something that would be hard to do for students or for music or composers to do if they got together with people who were their contemporaries and they knew these things, there would still be disagreements. There would still be discrepancies. And yet the Word of God, we find in its diversity, one of the greatest pieces of unity that is there. We also discover in the Bible that there is a unity in doctrine. This is often called a unity in purpose. And what is included in the Bible and what is excluded from the Bible points to the fact that it has a purpose. The theme of the Bible is the redemption of mankind from sin that man has committed, and how God was going to go about and how he did go about redeeming mankind from sin. And as a result of that, we're not going to find many things in the Bible that maybe history would carry. We're going to find the one theme and things connected with that theme. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, we have expressed for us by Paul really the theme of the Bible. As Paul writes there to the saints at Ephesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was the eternal purpose of God for all of this revelation that was made. How that we might know the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Again, that is the theme. And because that is the theme, we find doctrines that include those things concerning God and the character of God, his love and mercy and his grace, his wrath and his anger at sin. We find doctrines concerning man and the fall of man, how he is created in the image of God, but he chooses to do those things that are contrary to the will of God. We find doctrines of sin, of morality, of salvation, of immortality. All of these are woven together into this tapestry, we might say, that is called the Bible. There is a unity there. There is a oneness about it concerning these doctrines, concerning this purpose. And as we made an illustration a while ago, there's not one false note in this great symphony that has been written. Whatever one writer affirms, a later writer does not deny that fact. I'd like for you to try that with the Roman Catholic Church. We find that they are disputing things that they proclaimed to be the Word of God many years ago, many centuries ago. And we'll find one pope not in harmony with another. And yet there's both are supposed to have spoken ex cathedra. But you won't find that in the Bible. You won't find one writer affirming something at one time and later on another denying that very same thing. Now, there are critics that point to apparent contradictions and discrepancies that are found in the Bible, but we would challenge those critics to make a careful study of the Bible. Sometimes these critics only want to point out things and then go merrily on their way, thinking that they have proven something. But we would ask any critic to carefully study the Word of God, and I'm convinced that these contradictions and these discrepancies will be answered. They'll be shown to be the truth, and all the way through the Bible, it is the truth. Its purpose also is to establish the central person of the Bible, and that person is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. If any of you have ever watched those Jewel Miller film strips, that's one of the things that he stresses throughout those film strips, is that the Bible teaches us one thing, and that is in the Old Testament, there is someone who is coming. That someone is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The New Testament, parts of it reveals unto us that Son of God has come. And then parts of the New Testament reveal to us that he is coming again. So all the way through, we find him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being the central theme. And that shows us that there was a purpose in God giving us these things. We see in this unity of doctrine that such places as the law of Moses lay the foundation for Jesus Christ. That God selected Israel and the nation of Israel to fulfill these wonderful promises that he made unto Abraham after he had selected him. The histories that are found in the Old Testament show us that God was preparing a nation to bring Christ into the world. The poetry that we read, the Psalms, and other things that we read in the Old Testament show us these people's desire for the arrival of that Messiah. The prophecies point to the expectations and the promises and the fulfillment of the promises that God made concerning the Messiah. The Gospels in the New Testament tell us of the life of Jesus, the one that was sent by God, the one that was told of or foretold of in the Old Testament. The book of Acts proclaims Jesus as the Christ, that the church is his kingdom, and that there is salvation in him and in no other. And the epistles reveal unto us the applications of the teachings of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who are his disciples, those who would follow his will. I think it was Milton that wrote, "Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained." Again, it goes back a long way. I don't know if I can remember that correctly. But he wrote those poems. And it points out that man lost paradise, but he regained it in Jesus Christ. And that's really the story of the Bible. As in Genesis, man through sin lost paradise and that communion with God. But through Jesus Christ, the one that was sent, that paradise can be regained as we are faithful unto him. It is the story of Genesis to Revelation. There is a unity in purpose in the Word of God. There's another unity that some have described as being an organic unity. That is, it's kind of along the same lines, an organization in the unity of the Bible. And this has been defined in three parts. And it's defined in this way, that all parts of the Bible are necessary to the complete work, that there's not something there that is not needed in the Word of God. Everything that's in the Bible reveals something to us. That's the first thing. The second thing is that all parts are necessary to complement each other. That is, we have an understanding of different things because of what all has been included. And finally, we find that all parts are pervaded by one life principle. This is what is called as organic unity. And as we discussed the first thing here, that all parts are necessary to its fulfillment or to its fullness, we understand this in the physical body. Any part of the body, if we're going to fully understand its function in the body, can only be properly explained or understood in reference to the whole body. That is, you want to understand the complete function of the hand or the foot. You can't just simply say, well, here's the hand, here's what it does. You have to explain it in the rest of the body, in relationship, in reference to what it does for the body. The same with the eye or the ear. To get a complete understanding of the eye or the ear or whatever part of the body it might be, we have to understand the other parts of the body and how they work together as a unit. It's the same with the Word of God. Any part can only be understood or explained in reference to the whole. You know, the story of Israel's slavery in Egypt for those nearly 400 years might make a quaint little story. But it is understood and better understood in an explanation of the entire Bible, and it's put in its place, it's put in its context, that the slavery in Egypt was for 400 years and God was going to bring them out, and that how that is a type of slavery for us in sin. All of these things come together to help us understand the whole picture of the Bible. Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac when God told him to go offer him. That makes, again, a quaint little story, perhaps. But we understand the concept of the Bible. We understand the picture of the Bible a little bit more as we understand that. We understand that in relationship to what God has done and of the faith of Abraham. We understand Isaiah's prophecies a little bit better as we examine them in relationship to what is revealed to us in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You know, it takes some people a long time to understand this particular point we're trying to make. But the Bible is a unit, and it is understood as a unit and fully and completely as we bring all of those parts together. All of the parts also are necessary to complement each other. For example, the Gospels give us good illustration of this. There are four Gospels. And we wonder to ourselves, well, why were four different Gospels written? Some of the things were written, are repeated by Matthew or Mark or Luke. When we understand the fact that Matthew wrote for the Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then we can see the audience that he had. And we understand that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John complement each other. Mark was written for those who were Romans. And it shows to us that Jesus Christ was a person of his word. Whatever he said he was going to do, he did. Whatever claims he made, he could fulfill those. He could live up to those claims. And that was very important to the Roman mind, to be a person of your word. And so Mark wrote for that. Luke wrote for the Greeks, showing that Jesus Christ could fulfill all of the needs of humanity. And once again, this was very important to the Greek mind. Here was someone who could fill all the needs that I have. And that's the ones that Luke wrote for. John wrote for Christians and also non-Christians, to present unto them Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who came into the world to bring salvation unto mankind. All of these complement each other. Isaiah's prophecies are needed to fulfill, needs the fulfillment of the Gospels. Jonah finds meaning in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews finds meaning to us from the book of Leviticus, as the old law is talked about. We understand some of the things about Christ when we look at Melchizedek, or we understand Melchizedek as we look at Christ as revealed in the book of Hebrews. All of these complement each other. And if we're going to understand the whole, we've got to understand that kind of organic unity that is there. And finally, we said there's one life principle that pervades the entire book, and that is God. The Bible is claimed to be inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, again, a passage of Scripture we've heard many times, and perhaps we've heard so many times that when we hear it, we don't think on it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then Paul goes on that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. It is inspired by God. It is the breath of God. That's the claim that it makes. That's the one life principle that is found throughout the Bible. And in such places as 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, Peter makes this statement, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy can never come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's a claim there. God wrote this. God revealed this. He breathed it into these writers, and they wrote word for word the things that he wanted revealed. That's the life force, life principle throughout this book. There's an organic unity then about the Word of God. There's another thing called unity of style. You know, history is mentioned in the Bible, but in most instances it's not elaborated on. It's just condensed down in some of the, the most concise words that you can find. The creation of the world is written in two chapters. The first chapter and the second chapter of Genesis. That's where you find the creation of the world. Of all the things that God brought into existence in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, it's found in two chapters. Now, if man had been writing that, how many chapters, how many books, how many volumes do you think it would have contained? We probably couldn't fill this building up with it. We could fill this building up and more with the books of how man wrote about the creation. Yet God's Word reveals it in concise terms. And a careful study of those first two chapters of the book of Genesis reveals unto us everything we need to know. We cannot add to it to make it better. And certainly if we took anything away from it, it would take away from the completeness. It would not make it better to add or to take away from what God has revealed. And as I said, when we study it carefully, everything is needed to know. Everything we need to know is found in those few words. The birth of Jesus is found in two chapters in the Bible, in Matthew and Luke 2. We find the life of Jesus in only four volumes. And again, they're very short. You can take all four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sit down and read them in no time at all. Yet you find revealed to you the life of Christ, the birth of Christ. And once again, I ask you the question, if man wrote about those, how many volumes would we have? How many discrepancies would we find even in these writings that would come from this, that would be based on the Word of God? But we find such concise mentioning of these things. We find also the restraint of the writers. Concerning the death of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 10. One of, as Christ said, the greatest men that has ever lived was John the Baptist. And yet we find in Matthew 14 and verse 10 that his death is recorded in 9 words. That's all. Concise, to the point. Revealing unto us again, I think that this was not written by man. Man would have elaborated a great deal on these things. We find in John chapter 3 and verse 2, something that happened to when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, how many times in lessons or how many times in classes and a study of this particular verse have we sometimes spent hours talking about why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? And we can speculate all we want to. The Word of God just simply says that. It just reveals what happened, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And we can speculate all we want to, but that's what the Word of God reveals, the conciseness about it. We would be tempted to, if we knew it, reveal one reason or the other why he came. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 7, we find being mentioned there Paul's thorn in the flesh. And again, how many hours have been spent in discussing what that thorn in the flesh was? The Word of God just simply says, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed to God 3 times that it would be removed, but it wouldn't. The conciseness that is there reveals unto us that, I believe, it was not written by man. Man would want to elaborate a great deal more on that. We find the simplicity of the style also. And I believe the simplicity is found in a remark that is made by Mark in the 12th chapter in verse 37. It makes the statement there concerning what Jesus did and what he said, that the common people received him gladly. You know, there's no big, long, hard words that are found in the Bible. There's some names that are hard that we have trouble with. But most of it is written in language that everybody can understand. You don't have to have a college degree. You don't have to have a great education to be able to understand the Word of God. It's very simple in its style. People can read it and people can understand it. And again, if it had been written by men of great education, more than likely, they would want to show off their education because they're proud of it. And there would be things probably that we could not understand. But there is a unity in the style all the way through. The simplicity, the conciseness of it, regardless of the writer, regardless of their education, regardless of the background that they had and where they were writing it, it's the same kind all the way through. When we compare the Bible with secular writings, we find an amazing, again, unity that is there. We consider Josephus as being one of the most recognized ancient writers, perhaps one of the most reliable people who wrote on ancient history. In AD 75, he published his book called The Jewish Wars. 18 years later, he published The Antiquity of the Jews, and then 1 year later, he published what was known as his life. Yet in these books that he wrote, written by one author, over a period of less than 20 years, there are many discrepancies. There are many discrepancies found from his antiquities to his wars. And we are told that more than likely why we find these discrepancies is because of the audience that he is writing to. One book was written to the Romans, one was to the Jews. And he would probably want to have favor one with the other, and so he changes it a little bit. Or perhaps maybe he just forgot. But here was a man who wrote books less than 20 years apart, and there are many discrepancies that are found in that. This points to us what? It points out it was written by a human. This was written by an individual that makes mistakes. Some of you know of the writings called the Mishnah. That is a collection of oral traditions that were gathered together by very important and famous rabbis in about a 300-year period, 100 years B.C. to about 200 A.D., when the Jews thought their oral traditions were going to be destroyed, that they would not be able to be passed on. And so they decided to sit down and write these things out. And they became known as the Mishnah. And all of these important rabbis during that time would put their thoughts and their opinions together as an interpretation of what God would have man to do. And in an example of what we're talking about here, we find the Bible in comparison to human or secular writing. We know that the Jews under the law of Moses were told to tithe all the products that come from the field. And until storage, we were told, and are told in the Mishnah, that until it was stored in barns or in storage areas, the products of the field could be eaten freely of. And so we find many of the Jews storing for several weeks at a time their products in their courtyards. And as long as they're in the courtyard, according to the law of Moses, then it could be, or according to their interpretation of the law of Moses, it could be eaten of freely. And so we find several of the families, several of generations of Jews, piling up their products in the courtyard for several weeks. As long as there, they could eat freely of it. Once it went into the barns, then they had to tithe it. And so it became a big discussion among the Jewish rabbis what kind of courtyard could be defined as a place of storage. And you had hundreds of different rabbis defining what a storage courtyard was. And if it was defined in such a way, then it had to be tithed. Well, we find such discrepancies, such difference of opinions, even among those who claim to be following the Word of God of the Old Testament. We find that they could not agree upon these things, even though they live contemporary one with another. One would define it one way, and one would define it another. When we look at the Bible, we find that that is not the case. Also, one illustration I want to use to show, again, secular writing from the things that we find in the Bible. How many of you have ever found any mistakes in any of the series of lessons that we get from the various places that we use here? Have you ever found any mistakes in some of these books in the we get from Guardian of Truth or whatever it is? I think that through my years, I have found some mistakes in some of these books. Although they have been written by men who are very knowledgeable in the Word of God, although these are men who get together when they write these books, and although with each edition they try to go through and find the mistakes, sometimes there are still mistakes that are made in these books. Why is that? It's because they're men. It's because they make mistakes. The Word of God, though, as we examine it in its unity, we find that there are no discrepancies. There are no contradictions. Again, there are those who claim. But I am also convinced that if those who claim discrepancies in the Bible would study it carefully and closely, they'll come to the conclusion that they're not there. The unity of the Bible supports the claim that it is not the product of man, but it is the product of God, that it comes from the mind of God. 40 different men over a period of about 1,500 years, yet really there is but one author, and that is God, as he has revealed his mind to inspired men, and they have written these things down, and God, through his providence, has preserved it for us today. You know, this is not an impossible task with God. We would think it would be nearly impossible for man to do such as that, and it would be. But it's not for God. To give us his mind and to preserve it for us down to the day that we stand before him and give an account for the things that we've done in this life. God can do that. God has done that. I hope in some way this has helped you in striving to understand the unity of the Bible, that it is the Word of God, and that in understanding this, we can use it in talking to others concerning the Word of God. There are many skeptics in the world. I am convinced there are also many who would like to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And we as Christians can have an opportunity. If we're able to know how to argue, if we're able to know how to defend the Bible as the Word of God, we might be able to convince some individual that the Bible is the Word of God. We've got to find those people. We've got to be diligent in our search for them. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, perhaps this has helped you to realize what you need to do, that the Bible is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then you've got to do what He tells you to do. You have no alternative if you're going to be pleasing to Him. What He tells you to do if you're outside of the fold of safety is simply this: that you must believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That you must repent of your sins, turn from those things that are wrong, stop doing them. As long as you're doing them, you're not going to be pleasing in the sight of God. And as you recognize what is wrong, stop doing that. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what God says. And in that baptism, you wash away your sins. You become a new creature. You put to death the old man of sin. You're spiritually alive and enjoying the blessings in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. If you're here and you're subject to that, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?